scripture this morning is found in 1 John 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in the word or speech, but in the deed and in the truth. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Philip, and good morning. I want to welcome you again, and thank you for coming to the house of the Lord on his Sabbath day. What a blessing it is to be together. How encouraging it is to be together. Amen. This morning, the presentation is entitled, In Just a Few Words. Now, I suspect that when you hear a sermon title of this nature, you are inclined to believe that the presentation will be very brief, or perhaps shorter than usual. Don't jump to conclusions. You might just be surprised at the presentation this morning. Can you think of a way to address this title from the biblical perspective in just a few words? Probably are a dozen or more ways in which you could apply this idea to Scripture. A few weeks ago, while studying our Bible study guide for Sabbath school, we read a particular application from a rather short letter that is found in the New Testament, and that was the Epistle of Philemon. You probably remember that. Well, that got me to thinking about biblical authors who turned out to be either long-winded or short-winded. So I thought today we might review the basic contents, the blessed contents, of the five shortest books in the Bible. Now, I want to encourage you, before we get into that, you know, this presentation is the most basic of presentations. Some of you think, I cannot give a sermon. I can't get up there. I don't have an idea. I can't develop an idea. Well, let me tell you, if I can develop an idea, if the Lord will give me a topic and put me to work on it, you can do the same thing. So if somebody asks you to give a sermon, reply with gusto. I'd be happy to give a sermon. It's not rocket science. The Holy Spirit will help you through every step of the way. I want to tell you that. So, the five shortest books of the Bible, do you think you could name them all? To be honest with you, I've always thought that the book of Jude was the shortest book in the Bible. I can't tell you why I thought that. I just did. And I was wrong, as you will see. Now, in terms of measuring the length of each book, you can look at it three different ways. The numbers of chapters, the number of verses, or the number of words. As there were no chapters or verses noted when these books were originally written, we will use the numbering of words as our measuring device this morning. It was noteworthy to me that in total, these five books altogether contain less than 2,200 words, less than 100 verses, and comprise only a total of five chapters. Yes, every single one of these five shortest books has only one chapter. Surely God must have had an extremely important and concise message to share with his people to keep his communique to such a precise volume of words. Accordingly, some might conclude that these messages are bound to be power-packed. Just think about it. If you had a very important message to send to someone, a message that would be life-saving, or at the very least, life-refining, maybe it would be very encouraging. Would you deliver it in a short and sweet, concise memorandum? Or would you place it within an extended dialogue of some sort? Further, I wonder if the Lord's messages revealed in these five shortest books are possibly just as important to us as it was when they were first written. We might note here that just one of these books is found in the Old Testament. The other four are from the New Testament. I should mention here as well that every one of these books has way more words written about it in the commentary, by far, than what was originally penned in the scriptures. I also want to assure you that each of these brief messages are loaded with tremendous benefits which the Lord wishes his end-time church to understand more fully. So with each book that we visit this morning, I have listed what may be the key text and what may be the take-home lesson in the message for us today. Please note that with this brief review, it could be used as your encouragement to read and study these five books with a little more depth from your own perspective. So here we go now. The fifth shortest book in the Bible is which book? Obadiah. You knew that, right? This book contains less than 700 words and is found within but 21 verses. The author's name, Obadiah, means servant of the Lord, and it was written around 580 BC. This man's name was probably used to remind the readers or the listeners of the divine source of this message. The book was likely written shortly after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army in 586 BC. Undoubtedly, this is one of the most traumatic times in Israel's history. The northern kingdom had been conquered now by Assyria less than 150 years earlier, and now the southern kingdom had just recently met with its demise. Must have been a time of real soul searching for God's chosen people there in Israel. Now, it turns out the book of Obadiah is the relating of a vision which was aimed directly at Judah's nearby family members in the country of Edom. As you may recollect, these people were actually the distant cousins of the children of Israel. You will recall there was one time a very bitter struggle and a long-standing family quarrel, which actually had begun nearly 1,500 years earlier. Yes, it's back to Jacob versus Esau. Only now with the application for their descendants. So what would be the purpose of sending a message to Edom, also known as Esau, after the fall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, or the kingdoms of Jacob? This short message in Obadiah explains that God's judgment is presently impending for the Edomites. This verdict is the consequence of their brutal actions, their pride, and their false sense of security, which they had sensed because of their strategic, lofty position in the mountains to the southeast of Jerusalem. Through the prophetic vision given to Obadiah, God promises to bring this nation down, no matter how lofty and impregnable they believe that their fortress is. Retributive justice will be the fate of these Edomites, for their retaliation against Israel will now return upon themselves. The Edomites were guilty of recurring and enduring hostilities toward Israel for almost 1,500 years. When Israel was first tragically struck by the Assyrians, then subsequently Judah by the Babylonians, these Edomites not only lacked compassion, but they were actually found among those who looted the city as well. They essentially rejoiced over the tragedy of God's chosen people. And in the end, they entered the fallen city of Jerusalem and eventually delivered any remaining fugitives to the enemy. So for their chronic mistreatment of their brethren, the Lord, through Obadiah, proclaimed there would categorically be no survivors remaining in the house of Esau. Not even one person would be left standing. You've probably seen pictures of the deserted city of Petra. That is what remains of Edom today. The Edomites had boldly crossed the boundary of what was even tolerable in those malicious days. For this, a sovereign God would ultimately step in as the universal judge to vindicate the victims. In this case, vindication meant the return of the exiles to their homeland for resettlement. This is what I thought was a key text from this chapter, quoting now, "Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be destroyed completely and filled with shame forever." End of quote, and that's verse 10 from the New Living Translation. The take-home message for us today: our sovereign God sees all. He knows everything. Accordingly, God encourages us to be compassionate and gracious to the brethren. Now we will address the remaining four shortest books of the Bible. Turns out they are all epistles, or all letters to the believers of the day. Coming in at number four is the book of Jude. Okay, Jude has just over 600 words and has 25 verses. Plausible date for the writing of this book, this letter, is late 50s or early 60s AD. It was written by Jude, the brother of James, both of whom actually were half-brothers with our Savior Jesus Christ. Seems that Jude was actually unconverted until after the resurrection of Jesus in 31 AD, see Acts 1. It's likely that his audience would have been a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. There's really no indication as to the identity of his audience. They were likely from a congregation with whom he was not necessarily familiar. One interesting point is this: there are many similarities existing between Jude and certain parts of 2 Peter. It's not real clear why that is, but it is an interesting note. By his own account in verse 3, Jude had intended to write to contend for or to promote the faith as it is in Jesus. However, the Holy Spirit impressed him to address a more pressing matter instead. This is what it was: the dangers of false teachers in the church. By Jude's report, these teachers had infiltrated the church seemingly unnoticed and were now perverting the truth as it is in Jesus. Jude presents quite a list of corrupt teachings which were being promoted using the examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah from the Old Testament. Then he invokes five more challenging illustrations from nature to show what will be the end result of these apostate teachings. He reminds his readers that Jesus himself warned of scoffers in the last days, those whose purpose in life would be to enjoy themselves in every wicked way imaginable. The picture that it portrayed here is not a godly representation of God's people at all. It's actually appalling to recognize that these challenges were already at work in God's fledgling church, Christian church, there in the first century AD. We might wonder aloud this morning as to whether these same troubles exist in God's church today in the 21st century. And as we are being honest with ourselves, we must answer to the affirmative on that. Opposing this dynamic, Jude issues the call for those early believers to remain faithful. Clearly, this is a time-honored summons to give our respect and all glory to God. Key text we find in Jude is very encouraging. Quoting now, "Dear friends, you must continue to build your lives on the foundation of your holy faith. Continue to pray as you are directed by the Holy Spirit. Live in such a way that God's love can bless you as you wait for the eternal life that our Lord Jesus, in his mercy, is going to give you. Show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. There are still others to whom you need to show mercy, but be careful that you are not contaminated by their sins." That's found in verses 20 to 23 of the book of Job. Take-home message that Jude sends our way: there are treacherous dangers which are being introduced by those who promote false beliefs. Do you believe that? Yeah, they're out there, aren't they? Sometimes they sneak in. Be steadfast in your beliefs from God's holy word, giving God all the glory, as he is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, sinless and with great joy. Now we move on to number 3. This is the book of Philemon, consisting of but 403 words in 25 verses. These verses are one of four epistles that we understand were written by Paul from the confines of a damp and chilly Roman cell. Now, because you've been studying your Sabbath school lesson, you know exactly what the other three books were. Can you tell me what they are? Now, these are Paul's writings now that he wrote from prison. We know that Philemon was one, Philippians was one, Colossians was one, and Ephesians was one. Those four books he wrote from a prison in Rome. The date of this epistle is generally put between around 60 and 61 AD. It appears, as you may know, that it was sent simultaneously with another epistle to the believers at Colossae. We note here that the carriers of these two letters appear to be Paul's messenger Tychius and Onesimus himself. See Colossians 4. Turns out, for some reason, Onesimus seems to be estranged from a Christian brother in Colossae whose name was Philemon. This epistle to Philemon seems to be a personal and endearing letter which focuses on the Christian's acceptance, reconciliation, and forgiveness of an estranged brother. It appears that Philemon was in a leadership role there in the church in Colossae. Also appears that Apphia and Archippus were likely Philemon's wife and son. Further, some believe that the estrangement spoken of here actually existed between Onesimus and the entire company of fellow believers in Colossae. It does appear that Paul was entreating the entire congregation through Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother and not like a slave. As to whether Onesimus was an actual slave for Philemon, there is some differing opinions on that. The original wording of verse 16 is actually translated as follows: treated as a slave or like a slave. So the term slavery here could easily have been used metaphorically for treating someone else very badly or severely. Side note here, the name Onesimus actually means useful. So it may have been that Paul was using a play on words to describe Onesimus as one who was once useless, but now he is useful. We will also know here that Onesimus did not linger pending Philemon's reply to Paul's request before returning to Colossae. See Colossians 4, verse 7 to 9. This is quite understandable given that the distance between Rome and Colossae is just over 1,000 miles away. It also may be a clue as to the measure of the young man's faith and trust in the Lord and in his servant Paul. Now just listen to the tactful and persuasive nature of this key text. Paul is writing, quoting, "So, if you consider me your partner, give him, Onesimus, the same welcome you would give me if I were coming. Yes, dear brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more." End of quote. Isn't that a beautiful little text? I wonder, could somebody say that about me? I know that you will do as I ask and even more. Or am I happy with the bare minimum? It's a good question, isn't it? So what is the take-home lesson that is applicable to us from this epistle of Philemon? Obviously, the restoration of broken relationships is a very high priority in the mind of God. This results in a clear benefit for the well-being of his people. I cannot help but mention one detail which the commentary brings to light regarding the lack of any follow-up information on this stirring account. Lack of information, meaning we don't have anything else in the Bible that tells us what happened after this letter was delivered. Quoting now from the commentary, 50 years later, an early Christian named Ignatius made reference to a trip to Rome in which he met the bishop of Ephesus, a much beloved man by the name of Onesimus. If this is the same person mentioned in this book of Philemon, as many believe it to be, it would be a fitting conclusion to the amazing power of divine love, so transformative to the hearts of Christians in Colossae, that a slave so estranged from his brethren became not only a brother, but a bishop in the church. End of quote. Now coming in at number 2 is the book of 2 John. This letter has but 250 words, only 13 verses. Actually, it has 245 words, 13 verses. Along with the other epistles written by John, it was thought to be written in the early 90s AD. By this time, in the early Christian church history, the churches to which he wrote were having significant theological conflicts. So this was roughly 60 years after Christ went to heaven. This conflict was particularly related to the nature of Jesus Christ. Perhaps most remarkably, the opponents of this doctrine were former Christians. Yet this treasure of a letter seems likely addressed to a particular woman. Seems most likely that this designation was focused on a specific congregation, and as such, the title woman was used as a metaphor. However, it is brought out by the commentary that the word lady in Aramaic stands for the name of Martha. One might wonder. Well, however it is addressed, this letter is loaded with praises and exhortations to love one another by walking according to the commandments. John desires these believers to be well established in the love and faith of Jesus before the arrival of those whom he labels as deceivers. These are they who spread false teachings about Jesus Christ and his doctrines. The key text of this epistle may be found in verses 5 and 6. Quoting now, "Now I want to urge you, my dear lady, that we should love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, which you have had from the beginning." End of quote. Take-home lesson for us today seems to be pretty straight. The commandments of God's love has always been reflected in his character and in his dealings with us. Accordingly, as his children, we are blessed to live by this love, reflecting the truth as it is in Jesus. Finally, as you look across the page, you will see that the shortest book in the Bible is 3 John. This very brief letter contains only 219 words divided among 14 short verses. You will note that John at this time is writing to a specific Christian friend by the name of Gaius. At this time in the late first century, it was the occasion for many itinerant preachers and teachers to be spreading the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus. As such, these traveling disciples needed to be shown hospitality according to their needs. Gaius was most faithful in this Christian kindness, and John urges him to continue this practice. Next, John gives us an example of one who is quite self-absorbed and is actually quite unwilling to show this measure of compassion in the form of hospitality toward the brethren. Subsequently, John affirms a better alternative, which of course is still available today, that of sharing with each other for the sake of a greater cause, the goodness of God. In closing, John gives an example of one friend who has been given a favorable and truthful testimony in this regard. Key text found in this epistle may be from verse 11. Quoting now, "Dear friend, don't let a bad example influence you." You think that's still pertinent today? Amen. "Don't let a bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children. Those who do evil prove that they do not know God." End of quote. Take-home lesson for us today: whenever the opportunity presents itself, use your influence for the encouragement and for the good of others. So that completes the review of the 5 shortest books in the Bible. Can you name them? 5 down to 1 now. Obadiah, Jude, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John. Did you notice any common theme that threads its way through each of these 5 shortest books? Well, for sure there are some definite warnings about those rebels who will wish to take matters into their own hands, those who would push their own agenda instead of doing things God's way. And yes, there are a couple of references to the corrupt example of the wicked and their impending judgment. We can also see that there's a notation on the appalling and erroneous teachings of certain distractors from the truth, as it is found in Jesus. Yet it does seem rather obvious that in each of these treasured messages, we may find the divine parameters of encouragement, loving kindness, and compassion, which we are to manifest especially for the brethren. I hope we can agree on that. You can read those five chapters and let me know what you think at another time. Recently, we've been studying the messages from Paul to the believers at Philippi and Colossae. You note that Paul has been very careful and very deliberately supporting and encouraging these members. I hope you're enjoying these studies in which Paul is demonstrating his love for the brethren. And I pray that we can follow his example right here in Sutherland. Perhaps we could best summarize what we have visited today with one encompassing statement on love for one another, which Jesus specified as he was teaching from the Mount of Blessing. Christ's brief illumination is found in Matthew 7, verse 12, as he said, "Do." Do for others. What does it say? What you would like them to do for you. Still quoting, this is a summary of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. End of quote. Might we conclude today that this directive from our Savior essentially turns out to be the gospel of Jesus Christ in just a few words. Dear Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have shown us, you share with us, and we pray in turn that through your grace we might share your love with others about us. Help us to live in a manner that is pleasing and glorifying of you. This is our prayer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.